We hear a lot of talk about doing good in our world, but a lot less about what makes something good. Now, if you're here as an unbeliever, you might say that good is whatever tends toward the felt needs of the most people in society at large. For believers, the question is much simpler to answer, because good is whatever is consistent with the character of God, because God himself is good. Yet unfortunately, even among too many professing believers, there are those that think that good and bad simply has to do with our relationships with other people. The truth is that good and bad has to do with the character of God and his law. So while we as Christians use a similar vocabulary to the world around us, we don't always have identical definitions to the words that we use in common with them. Unlike the world, we as believers have a source for knowing what good is, because God, who is good, has revealed himself to us in his word. And this knowledge of God is not limited to certain smaller portions of the Bible. It permeates all of it. So even in a text like we have today that seems to say very little that we might think is profound, there's a great deal under the surface that is clear to those who are willing to dig for the pure and incorruptible truth of God. I'm always puzzled by people who say they love Jesus, but they're not into theology. They might say something like, theology is not practical enough. But theology is simply the study of God. Jesus himself is God. So part of theology is simply understanding who Jesus is. And since God's character is the basis for how we even know what right and wrong is, and Jesus' life is the perfect manifestation of a life that's pleasing to God, nothing could be more practical than studying theology. Unfortunately, I think too many people simply approach the Bible for what will build them up or will pump them up spiritually, without really considering what the proper form of Christianity is, seeking God and seeking to become like him. After all, is that not the purpose that God created us for? So we can't have practical application without theology. It just doesn't exist. Now, of course, theology can be dull and meaningless if it is simply studied as obscure knowledge without a purpose. But when theology is rightly appropriated and taken hold of, there's nothing more practical. Because as we've said, we cannot live rightly until we know rightly how we are to live. And to know rightly how we are to live, we must know who God is and what he desires from us. And I think we see that in our text today. So turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to be starting a study on Ephesians on the rare occasions that I speak to you, probably every couple months. But we'll make our way slowly through it. I specifically chose Ephesians to speak from because I think it lends itself well to occasional preaching. So I think it'll be easier to kind of start and stop easier with that. So now as you get there, I'm going to go ahead and start reading at verse 1, and we'll read the first 10 verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Now, I read the larger section today to kind of give us some context, but we're going to be limiting ourselves this morning to just the first two verses. It might seem like there's very little of value to be seen in such a small amount, but having studied it, I disagree. The introduction in the first two verses actually sets up very beautifully the themes that Paul will be setting out over the six chapters of this letter. Before we get into it, though, I just want to make a very brief comment on the phrase in verse 1, the saints who are in Ephesus. In several of the earliest Greek manuscripts, the copies of the originals that we have today, the words in Ephesus are lacking in verse 1. In the 3rd century, the earliest writers in the church to comment on this passage indicated that the manuscript that they had either definitely or may have lacked these words. In fact, one of them who's definitely lacked it actually puzzled over it because the grammar without the phrase seems like something's missing. It basically would be as awkward as it would be in English to say, to the saints who are and are faithful in Christ Jesus. That gives you an idea of how awkward it sounds in Greek as well. Now, these writers were all aware that this book was known for being addressed to the church at Ephesus, and the textual tradition of this letter has consistently affirmed as much. So we have very little doubt that this letter was sent to Ephesus, but two questions remain. First, how did this phrase get dropped from apparently a fair amount of copies if Paul included it in his original letter? Well, to answer that, we need to make one more observation. When we follow the history of Paul's ministry in the book of Acts, we find that Paul ministered for several years in the city of Ephesus. There was no church outside of Corinth that Paul spent more time ministering to, and we can be reasonably confident that this letter was written after Paul was there, and yet this is, without question, the least personal of any letter that Paul wrote. There's no references to those he knows in the church. Indeed, in verse 15 there, if you look, Paul speaks of having heard of their faith. He speaks like someone who knows of them, but does not actually know them. So why would Paul, who speaks in very warm terms to the Philippians, a church he spent far less time in, and say virtually no words of familiarity to the Ephesians? Well, I think that gets to Paul's purpose in writing this letter. And the simplest answer is that, like Peter and James's epistles, Paul is probably writing a letter intended for a larger audience. So this epistle was probably copied and delivered by Tychicus, who Paul in chapter 6 identifies apparently as the one who delivered the letter. And it was most likely sent to multiple churches in the larger area of the province of Asia. So we can't say for certain, but it seems likely that this was more of a general letter that Paul was addressing to the larger Gentile area of the province of Asia, of which Ephesus was the capital city. And if that is the case, it would explain why so many copies had Ephesus in verse 1, since the copy to Ephesus would have been the most likely to be copied. But regardless of whether we're right, it is most likely that this letter, while being sent to Ephesus, was probably intended as a general book of theology for a number of churches, including many that Paul had never visited, which would explain the odd statement in verse 15. Ephesians is an interesting book. There's really nothing in it that is distinctive to Ephesians. There's no theology in it that's not found elsewhere in the New Testament. And yet, it's perhaps the best and most succinct summary of Christian theology and Scripture. As we work our way through the text for this week, we're going to make three observations about God that will have practical implications for us. But we're going to spend most of our time today on the first point, and that is God's identity. God's identity. The Bible is the message of God for his people. As Peter wrote, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:21. The scripture is God-breathed. 2 Timothy 3:16. And the apostles themselves described their message as being the message of God. As Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. So how does God speak about himself through the mouth of Paul? Well, in five different ways. First, we see there in verse 1 that he is God. This is the sovereign ruler, the omnipotent creator, a being who is not like us, one who is eternal and yet transcendent. He's the one who created us by himself and for himself. We have no rights except those that he bestows upon us or has bestowed upon us by virtue of creation. And because God created us, we belong to him. After all, the one who creates something has the ultimate right to do with it as he pleases. We don't often think that way about God. We treat him as unjust if anything bad happens to us. But actually, we should be grateful for any good at all that we receive because we don't deserve it, particularly in view of our constant sinfulness against God. And yet God has deigned to initiate the relationship between us, despite how far we are from him, both spiritually and in terms of our basic essence. He is so much farther above us than we are above the most lowly life forms in existence. And yet he has interest in us. He has chosen to reveal himself to us. It pleases him to do so. And not only has he revealed himself to us, he cares for us. See there in verse 2, he's not merely God, now he is God our Father. Not God the Father, but God our Father. Now we know, of course, he's the eternal Father, the Son, Jesus Christ, but he's also, in some sense, the Father of believers. As John wrote in 1 John 3:1, see what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. So what does it mean when it says God is our Father? In the book of Luke, chapter 15, Jesus illustrates salvation through the parable of the prodigal son. Now the prodigal, you'll remember, left home after asking his father to give him his inheritance immediately, basically telling him, I wish you were dead because I don't want to be around you. I just want the money I'll get when you're gone. And when the father mercifully agrees, the prodigal goes out and promptly wastes all the money. But then what happens? It says the prodigal comes to himself. He's degraded to the level of finding even pig food appetizing. And so he begins to think to himself, you know, it would be better to be a slave in my father's house than to be where I am. It would be better to humble myself. And as he's returning, the father's up on the balcony watching for him. Probably not for the first time either, we can imagine. And the father, seeing his son coming home, hurries down to the street. He pulls up his tunic so that he can run. And with apparently no thought of his dignity, he hastens to his son. His son who had left him in such a horrible way. And not only does he run to him, in the sight of everyone who knows the circumstances in which his son left home, the father announces a feast for his son. He has the fatted calf slaughtered for the meal. He puts his best robe on him and sets his ring on his son's finger. And he tells everyone, rejoice, my son is home. That's the love of a father for a child. Because no matter what the son has done, his father still loves him. Now the son had the right of it. His father owes him nothing. Even returning as a slave in his father's house is too good for him after the way he left. But that's not the love of a father. And this is a picture. God wants us to know that's how he feels about us. Even though we don't deserve anything but judgment and condemnation, that's what fatherhood looks like to God. In verse 5, Paul will later describe God's fatherhood to us as one of adoption. So in one sense, we deserve even less because we have no natural connection to him. Nothing's owed to us. So the biblical picture is actually that we were rebels against the king. And not only does the king not have us punished as we deserve, he gives us mercy. More than that, he adopts us. Who ever heard of a ruler doing anything like that? Adopting those who had rebelled against him? But that is the graciousness and love of God. And how do we treat him? Too often we treat him as simply someone we can benefit from and nothing more. Too often we only care about God insofar as he gives us what we want and think we need in order to be happy. We think very little about what he wants. Indeed, what he knows will be best for us. We want to see our plans accomplished. God is a gracious God. He's a father to us. Yet we so easily tend to forget that and to trample his love underfoot. And yet he overlooks it because he's a merciful God, compassionate God. And this grace and love, this mercy and compassion is free to all. Whoever will repent can partake in this love. So why don't they? Because they love their sin and they won't give it up. But they're not forced to enter heaven where they'll live forever with a God they hate. No, they choose their end. People ignore this so often. They say, why couldn't God just forgive all sin? Well, first, because he's a just God and their condemnation is deserved. And just to be clear, we too deserved it. We did nothing to merit God's love. God sends people to hell because they have only two choices. They reject God, and so they go to hell. I think a lot of people think that if people had a choice at the judgment throne, that they will wish they could have changed their minds and gone to heaven. I'm not sure that that's the case. I believe that unbelievers hate God so much that they would rather go to hell than be with him for eternity. Now, that doesn't mean they like hell. Of course they don't. No, I don't mean that in the way that cool kids say, you know, I'd rather be in hell hanging with my friends. No, that's not what I'm saying at all. But they would rather be there than repent of their sins and reconcile with God. At the very least, we can say that many of them choose it now, and their opinion of God is certainly not going to improve when they meet him. And I suspect that given the option on that day, when God's grace of blessing, which restrains them from being as sinful as they might be, is taken away, I sincerely believe they will say they would rather be anywhere else so long as they're separate from God. And we would say the same until God worked in our hearts to call us to himself. God is a gracious father. He offers to be a father to all. He sends us to make the offer to any who will repent from their sins and return to him as the prodigal did. And sadly, very few accept his offer. And again, that's not to make us feel good about ourselves. Ephesians 1 and 2 are clear. Even we rejected this salvation in our own strength and in our minds. And it's only by the prevailing power of the Holy Spirit in restoring life to our hearts and renewing our minds that we are enabled to return to God. Paul's going to unfold God's saving grace toward us throughout this chapter and the beginning of the next. In these names, Paul reminds us of different aspects of God the Father's character, which he's about to expand on as he describes our salvation. But Paul also refers to the second member of the Trinity in his introduction. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first name we want to look at is the name Christ. Now, as I'm sure many of you know, Christ is not so much a name as it is a title. Growing up in the church, I used to think Christ was just Jesus' last name, you know, like Jones or McDonald. But as I'm sure many of you are aware, Christ is simply the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. Now, the Messiah was a figure that the Jews believed was foretold by the prophets. Sometimes he was identified with the prophecy of Moses when he said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers," in Deuteronomy 18:15. This promised Messiah was also linked to the coming son of David that God had told David He would establish his throne forever in 2 Samuel 7:16. On a popular level, the Jews believed that the Messiah would come and free them from their subjugation to Rome and would institute a new era of peace and prosperity unrivaled in their nation's history. And so by taking the name Christ, Jesus was saying, I am the one who was promised. The book of Matthew in particular demonstrates through citing the Jewish scriptures that Jesus is the promised Messiah, that is the Christ. The word Christ basically means anointed one. If you look back to the Old Testament, the Lord had certain men anointed in order to set them apart to serve him in some way. So, for instance, priests were appointed to serve in the tabernacle and the temple. That's described in Leviticus 8, verses 10 to 12, where Aaron and his sons were set apart by anointing with oil for service in the tabernacle. The prophet Samuel anointed Saul to serve Israel as their first king. And then when Saul was unfaithful, Samuel went and anointed David. He was sent by God. Now, of course, David would have to wait for God's timing to actually ascend to the throne, but he knew from a relatively young age that God intended him to be king. And then another group that was anointed for service in the Old Testament was the prophets. So, for instance, we see God telling Elijah to go anoint Elisha as his successor in the prophetic ministry. So these were three groups of people who served the nation of Israel for God in the Old Testament. So how was Jesus appointed for service? After all, he himself is God. How does God serve man? Why does Jesus need to serve? Well, the simplest answer is because there was a need that only he could resolve. And he chose to meet that need. God's people were dead in trespasses and sins, as Paul will describe in chapter 2. The only way to fix this was to make us alive, yet this was impossible because we were sinners. Too often people ask, why can't God just forgive sins? Because to do so would be to compromise his justice. Now we may think we want an unjust God, but what would that look like? As many of you who have siblings are, I'm sure, aware, it's very nice when your parents are being unfair in your favor. It's a lot less nice when they're being unfair to others. Now, I'm speaking here, of course, of perceptions. Of course, all parents are always fair. But the reality is that when we're on the positive end of it, that we like it, and when we're not, we don't like it. So what if God compromised his justice? Well, to begin with, he'd no longer be good. Second, if God were unjust and not good, what would stop him from being worse to you than you deserved? We may have a lot of problems, but a just God is not one of them. So how was Jesus appointed for service? Well, we see it in his very name in Hebrew, Yeshua, which basically translates to the Lord saves. In the book of Ruth in the Old Testament, we're introduced to the idea of the kinsman redeemer, which God instituted in his law. In that book, Naomi and Ruth's property had to be redeemed. But in order for someone to redeem it, two things had to be true. First, one had to be a kinsman, and second, they had to be able to redeem. Now, Jesus, as God, of course, certainly possessed the ability and the power to redeem us from the punishment of sins. But he was not a kinsman. He was not like us. Because he was God, and God is not like us. And yet there were none who were like us who were able to redeem us from our sins because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one could redeem us from sin because no one was free from sin themselves. So Jesus was born into the world as a man. He was anointed by God to serve us in this way. And thus, by becoming a man, he became like us, our kinsmen. He became something entirely new. Jesus was fully God, but at the same time, he was fully man. And by living in perfect obedience to God's law for 30 years until his death, Jesus alone was a kinsman, one like us, who was able to save and to deliver us, to redeem us from our sins, because he alone was without sin. In him, Paul says in verse 7, we have redemption through his blood. Since the debt we owed was a blood debt, our sin could only be paid with blood. And that was the price that Jesus paid. He paid it for us. He died in our place and took our punishment, the punishment for every sin that we ever had or ever would commit. And so on the cross, the Father beheld Christ on the cross. He saw his sin, our sins on him, as they had been imputed to him. And the Father thus laid upon him in that 3 hours all the sin, all the condemnation and judgment that we deserved for our sins. All the sins of God's people were punished. What a cost. What a love. And Jesus did that so that when we appear before the throne of God for judgment, the Father can look at us and see the righteousness of Christ, which was credited to our account. We're forgiven through his blood. So the final name we see for Jesus there is in verse 2. He's called the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a few things I want to point out about this name. First, it's rather absurd that some people try to argue that Jesus was not God. His very title, Lord, is a title that was used for God in the Old Testament. Something you need to understand. When the Hebrew scriptures were translated into Greek, it was called the Septuagint, is what that translation was called. This was some years before Jesus' birth. And the divine name, Yahweh, as well as his most common title, Adonai, were translated into Greek using the Greek word kurios. Now, Jesus and the apostles were very familiar with the Septuagint. They quoted from it quite a lot. And yet, Jesus is repeatedly described as Lord, kurios, in the New Testament, both by himself and by his disciples. That's not an accident. It's nothing less than a direct claim to deity. So when the Bible says that no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit, it's referring to Jesus being God, being the ultimate master. This is not merely a sign of respect, as some might say. Jesus is claiming to be God. His followers claim that he's God. That's either true or else the Bible is not true. There's no two ways around it. Now, moving past that, the Greek word kurios basically means lord or master. And it refers most often to someone who owns slaves rather than a free man or a slave. Now, the title was sometimes used as a mark of respect. It could mean sir. But generally speaking, the term is used to describe a master. And you weren't a master unless you had slaves. So how interesting is it then in Romans 6 when Paul describes all people as fitting into one of two categories? We're either slaves of sin or slaves of righteousness. All people were slaves of sin. And yet Paul describes how we as believers have been set free from sin and become slaves of righteousness. And so this picture of Jesus as Lord is that of a master entering the slave market of sin and paying the purchase price for his people. And then for us as the church, having been purchased from sin by Christ, we're to be his bride, thus adopted into the family of God. And so we're being sanctified and purified to be a fit bride for our Lord. And that gets to the final element of the word Lord. Jesus is our Lord. He has the right to command us. Now, God can, of course, command us because he created us, but in Christ, we now have even more reason to obey God, both because Christ purchased us from our sin and set us free, and now because we've been brought into the family of God. So we should obey because God is our Father, and we owe him the obedience of those created to their Creator. We should also obey because we've been redeemed. We owe him our very lives, so how can we refuse any request made upon us, to say nothing of his right to demand it of us? And we should obey because we're part of the family of God. He has loved us, and we should love him for all that he has done. Why are you here today? I hope it's because you already grasp the weight of these things. God is owed all of our thanks, all of our love for what he has done for us. We'll see these things laid out in more detail over the coming chapter or so in future weeks, but having seen God's identity, we also see something else about God hinted at in these verses. So it's number two, God's will. First was God's identity. Number two, God's will. Does it surprise you to hear that God has a will? I hope not. Do you imagine that God is simply sitting up in heaven waiting to bless you? Perhaps holding back his blessings to get you to beg a little harder for what you want? That's simply not the picture that we see of God in the Bible. He's not a passive God. He's active. He works to accomplish his purposes. So what do we see of God's will in this passage? Well, right there in verse 1, if you're following along in your Bible, as I hope you are, you'll see that Paul describes himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And there's two things I want to see very briefly in this. While God wants us to know about him, he works primarily through human means. Now, certainly God has the power to simply transmit knowledge of himself directly to our minds, but he doesn't do that. He reveals himself in nature, as Paul describes in Romans 1, but he does more than that. God also reveals himself to us in his word, through men of God, as we saw earlier. And one group of men he revealed himself to in the Old Testament was prophets. In the New Testament, that role was primarily given to his apostles. Now, the word apostle is basically just transliterated from Greek to English. So the word in Greek is apostolos, and that's rendered in English as apostle. But an apostle in Greek referred to one who's sent by another for some purpose, often sent with a message. So Christ's apostles are his sent ones. I would love to take the time right now to reflect on the type of people God chooses to send. It's a fascinating study, but unfortunately we do not have time. In short, though, God tends to use very ordinary people to accomplish his purposes. And when they're not ordinary, they tend to be an unusual choice for some other reason. So, for instance, Paul was very unordinary. Yet, why would you choose as your messenger someone who hates you and is persecuting your people? So much to meditate on there. Please do so later. So God in Christ sent these men by his will, but he also sent them to accomplish his will. He had a precise will for them to see to. He did not simply send these men out indeterminately. There was a distinct purpose there. So what was that purpose then? Well, I'm glad you asked. That's number three, God's purpose. So God's identity, God's will, now God's purpose. Now, we could certainly take our whole sermon simply on this point, or for that matter, on God's will, but I felt the text today and our hearts would be better served by spending most of our time on the character of God and leaving this as a shorter point by way of conclusion. So what is God's purpose in sending the book of Ephesians, and indeed his word as a whole to us? I think even limiting ourselves to these two verses, we can find an adequate answer to that question. I have five brief ways in which God's purposes in revealing himself to us are seen. And the first is for his people to be set apart. Do you see there at the end of the opening verse, Paul addresses his letter first to the saints. Now, growing up in a post-Roman Catholic world, we most naturally think of saints as particularly spiritual Christians. That's how the word saint has come down to us in modern English. But that's not at all how the New Testament authors use the word. Throughout the New Testament, when the word hagios is used to refer to people, it means saints. Or, to put that into a definition that we might understand, it describes those who have been set apart. You remember earlier, we talked of some in the Old Testament being anointed with oil. They were set apart for service. That's what's happening here to believers. We're being set apart. But what are we set apart from? Well, a number of things. Sin. The world around us that is stained by sin, unbelievers who are, by extension, sinners, and we could go on and on. Quite simply, we're to be set apart from anything that is corrupted by sin. Now, just to give you an idea, the word hagios here that's translated saints, is used elsewhere in a name for the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Hagios is translated there as holy. So believers in God are not merely to be set apart, they're set apart for the purpose of being purified. We are the holy ones. Paul puts it in Romans 8:29 as that we were predestined by God to be conformed to the image of his Son. It's God's purpose to transform us to be like Jesus Christ. Just as he was free from sin, so we are to be. In Romans 12, it's restated as a command. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. So we're to be conformed to the image of God. We're also told to walk in Christ. And while we know that this is God's purpose, that the Holy Spirit is working in us, this transformation, we're also given it as a command. So we need to think about what that means for us on a practical level, to be set apart from sin, and what changes might need to be made to our lives. Now, the internal power from the change comes from God. The life of God is within us through the Holy Spirit, yet externally we're to bear fruits consistent with repentance. That's what we're called to do. Now, if the Holy Spirit is in us, empowering us, then we are to respond by demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit, both as a means of assurance for ourselves that we're saved and for those around us. So if you believe the Holy Spirit is in you, yet there's no evidence by way of fruit of this, then you have very good reason to be afraid. And that brings us to a second aspect of God's purpose, and that is God's purpose is for his people to be faithful, for them to be set apart, now for them to be faithful. So this isn't merely to believe. Certainly we're to believe the truth. But if we merely believe it and don't walk by faith, then we're very nearly in the same boat as the devil. In some ways worse, because he knows more truth than we ever will, at least before heaven. Understanding of the truth does less than nothing if we fail to walk according to the truth that we've received. This was James's point in the second chapter of his epistle when he said, faith without works is dead, James 2:17. James wasn't talking about how we become saved. His point is that if we say we're saved and yet show no signs of it, our faith is empty. I mean, you could say you've got a box of pizza, but if the box is empty, then you've really just got a box of nothing. Faith must have evidence, or it's not really faith, it's simply words. So God wants his people to be set apart, to be faithful, and third, for his people to be in Christ. Now, Paul addresses this letter to the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. I'd love to get more into that today, but we're going to do that more in a future week, as Paul's going to expand on it later in chapter 1. But just very briefly now, what does it mean to be in Christ Jesus? If you want a good Bible study project, and I do hope you study the Bible, look through the New Testament, especially Paul's epistles, for this phrase, in Christ, or in him, when it refers to Christ, to see what it might mean in more detail than we can get into today. I think the idea of it is probably best illustrated in Jesus' metaphor of the vine and the branches in John 15. Jesus is the vine. We're connected to him as the branches. So we receive the life of the vine bearing fruit in us. We're told to abide in him. So what does it mean to abide in him? John 15, 9 and 10. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Quite simply, it means to live in a manner that's separate from sin, to walk in faithfulness to God and consistent with the character of Christ. In other words, it basically restates what the previous two purposes are in slightly different ways. The fourth thing, and this one's a little different, God's purpose for his people is to receive spiritual blessings. See there in verse 2, Paul greets the recipients of his letter with the words, grace to you and peace. And I think we can look at these words as we read them and just kind of skip over them in our mind. You know, we think, how repetitive. It's the same greeting in every other letter. It's sort of like when we pray and we're not quite sure what to pray and we end up saying something like we hear other people pray, or for those of us who pray quite a bit in church, we end up repeating a lot of the same things sometimes. But understand, these words are not merely from Paul. They're ultimately from God. It says so immediately after it, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And God does not lack for things to say. But he repeats himself in Paul's letters, in Peter's, and in some of John's. That's not an accident. He wants his people, all of his people, to know that he loves them and that he sends his grace and peace to them. The word grace in Greek is a slight adjustment on the traditional word for greetings in the Greco-Roman world. Yet clearly in the Christian worldview, which is distinct from the secular world, grace has a very distinct and marvelous meaning. Likewise, peace is the traditional Jewish greeting. In Hebrew, shalom. Yet to write to a Gentile audience with a Greek translation of the Jewish greeting would be, to say the least, unusual. But in Christ and his glorious work, both of these traditional greetings have new meaning. Actually, the reference to grace and peace bears a sharp resemblance to the blessings of Numbers 6, verses 22 to 26, in which Moses was to pray for God's grace and peace to come upon the priests. In Adam, we were alienated from God and were at enmity with God. We hated him. We were under his just wrath and condemnation. Yet in Christ, we've been forgiven and brought near. More than that, we have peace with God. What a blessing it is to understand that we have God's grace and peace in our lives. He doesn't offer us material gain, money, good health. Because those things are not promised to all. Paul himself was in prison as he wrote this. God wants us to know his spiritual blessings, not primarily his material ones. He sometimes gives us material blessings, but that's not primarily what he wants us to know. So finally, number 5, God's purpose is for his people to know his will. Now this isn't so much seen in the text as it is simply in the fact that God is sending a letter through Paul. Much of what Paul's going to say is already hinted at in this introduction. God wants them to know what he's done, which we observed in his names themselves. And he also wants them to know what they're to do, what we're to do. And we see that in the names and greetings that God uses for us. So in the upcoming chapters, we'll see that God has given us salvation based on nothing in ourselves, that he's united all his people to each other and himself, which would have been an extraordinary idea in the first century believers' minds, as we'll see more whenever we arrive there, and that he sent his servants to equip us. And God's people have been equipped. We're going to see that in chapters 4 and following. We've been equipped to serve God in ministry, and that describes all believers. We're equipped to live for him in many different aspects of our lives. We're equipped to do battle for him against the forces of darkness that attack us. The devil walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We're to be prepared not only to live and serve, but at times to fight. Spiritually speaking, of course, not physically. That's what it means to be a Christian. Now, as we close, I want to take you back in our scripture to our scripture reading in Acts 20. You don't need to turn there, but just remember, Paul warned the elders of the Ephesian churches about what was to come. That they were going to come under spiritual attack and would have to be ready to defend the sheep against the wolves. They had to defend those under their charge. And Paul repeated this warning to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, not long before he would be martyred. Now, in that letter, Paul's description about what would take place seems remarkably prescient from a modern standpoint. But then we remember, of course, that God was writing through him, so of course it's prescient. A few decades after Paul's admonition to the Ephesian elders, Christ himself spoke to the church at Ephesus, as well as to the rest of the churches in Asia. We see this in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, but go ahead and turn with me to Revelation 2 as we close today. Revelation chapter 2. Just starting there, verse 1, Christ writes, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks among the 7 golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, And how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested themselves, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I'll grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, this probably doesn't seem terribly positive. Yet it was actually one of the better letters for the churches that were sent to here. The Ephesian church was still more or less Christian. But look at what Jesus says in verse 4. After finding something to praise in them, he says, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." Can you imagine Jesus saying that to you? I hope not. But how devastating would that be? It's a grim warning. Believers can fall away so easily, so quickly. How often do we see it? The first generation is faithful. The second generation loses some of the faithfulness and gains some complacency. The third generation and the fourth generation too often fall away entirely. Now, I don't mean to say that at any time that those we disciple fall away that we're necessarily culpable. We need to remember that Judas Iscariot had the greatest shepherd in the world and he fell away. Our faithfulness does not guarantee results. But we will be held responsible for any unfaithfulness in us to what has been charged to us. We've been entrusted with the revelation of God. We're to pass it on. This is especially relevant for those of us who teach or who may someday teach others. We must hold firm to the Holy Spirit and especially to the Word. Know the truth. Pass it on. And cling to the truths seen here in Ephesians 1. These are so vital. We cannot fall away from these things. We're reminded here that even possessing such truth that some can lose their first love. I don't know how that's true, but we know it is. So keep your hearts with all diligence and remain faithful. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, you've called us to faithfulness. You've called us to be like Christ. And that is so hard. It's a standard that we cannot possibly meet. And yet, you've called us to strive for that to the end that we're able to. Whatever extent we can, we're to do so. And we pray that you would empower us, that you would convict us, that you would show each of us ways today in which we can be more like you, that we can walk more in you. I pray that we would do that, that we would walk in the path that you have set. May you be glorified in our lives, Lord. That is our highest desire. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.